Roman soldiers, anxious to extend the reaches of the Roman Empire, sailed down the northwest coast of Africa in 42 BC. A powerful storm blew them unexpectedly far west of the coast, and they were out at this point in the Atlantic Ocean, an uncharted territory for them. On the third day, about to give up on any hope of living, they spotted some land. They were able to land their boat there and soon set foot on a previously unknown island. As they explored the island, the main thing that they discovered there was large packs of wild dogs that roamed the land. They named the island Canaria. We call it the Canary Islands. Canaria was the Latin word, and Canis is the word for dog, so the land of dogs, or the island of wild dogs. The islands were claimed for Rome, but because they were so far out in the Atlantic from the mainland of the African coast, they were ignored for about 1,000 years, until about 999 AD is when Arabian sailors, relying on ancient maps, returned to the islands. However, there were no traces of the wild dogs to be found. Instead, they discovered countless yellow finches that filled the islands with melodious song. The Arabs captured a great number of the birds and introduced canary birds to the Mediterranean world. Thus, the little yellow singing bird carries the name of a ferocious dog. The canary bird means wild dog bird. So, sometimes the name seems to be incongruous with the species. You ever think about that? Certainly is the case here. The name seems to be incongruous with the species. How many people carry the name Christian, but their belief and their behavior seem to have little semblance, little likeness to the one whom they say they are followers of? One that we are going to look at today. So, do you claim the name Christian? If you name the name Christian, are you truly a Christ follower? Not just because you're here at church on Sunday morning, but throughout the week. Are you truly a Christ follower? Does your name as Christian really represent how you believe, how you behave, how you think, and how you act? So we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And if you've been here, we've been working our way through the book, and you know that this was Paul's problem child. He dealt with problem after problem in chapter after chapter. Divorce, and adultery, and fornication, and borrowing from the world and bringing it into the church, and some of the practices that took place in the temple they were trying to implement in the 1 Corinthians world of the church there. And Paul dealt with problem after problem. And some of them, remember, doubted the resurrection. That's why this chapter appears, this great apex in the scripture appears, because many of them were doubting, and that was common in the ancient pagan world. They didn't believe there was anything beyond the grave. Remember when Paul was just up the road at Athens, there in Greece as well, and he was preaching on Mars Hill, and they listened to him gladly until he came to the point where he began to expound on the resurrection of the dead, and they jeered at him and they shut him down. They didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. They didn't believe that there was life after this life. That philosophy was creeping into the church, so Paul deals with it head on, as he has with so many other problems here. So this morning we want to briefly examine the cornerstone of the Christian faith. This is the cornerstone of all that we believe. If this isn't true, then nothing we believe is true. The resurrection. The resurrection is a fact that should lead to faith. It's a fact that should lead to faith. So let's look at verses 1 through 11. The indisputable facts is the way I'm saying it. the indisputable facts in verses 1 through 11, and then the indispensable faith in verses 12 through 19. First of all, I'm organizing my thoughts. I think the scripture falls this way, that there are three facts that Paul points out. The first one is a prophetic fact. So let's reread verses 1 through 4. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel. Now he goes on to define what the gospel is. I declared unto you the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, in which you stand. So he said, if you're standing in the Christian faith, it's based upon the gospel, which is by which you were saved, if you hold fast to the word which I preached unto you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, that he was buried and that he arose again on the third day according to the scripture. So he defines the gospel and its very essence is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it's not just that fact, but that he was God and he did it. He paid for our sins in the process. He died in our stead is what he's saying. That's the gospel, the death, burial, resurrection of the second person of the Trinity, the Godhead, and he paid for our sins and purchased our eternal life. So he says, Christ rose, notice the phrase, according to scriptures. It's mentioned twice here. Now, that's not talking about the New Testament. That's what we tend to think. He's not referring to the New Testament. Remember, 1 Corinthians was one of the earliest books in the New Testament, James probably being first and second Corinthians being probably the next books that were written, the first ones written by Paul. So it's the earliest book. So he wasn't referring to the New Testament because the New Testament wasn't written. He was referring to the Old. He says, so Christ died according to the scriptures. In other words, according to how it was prophesied in the Old Testament. That's what he's saying here. The Jews divided, as you well know. If you asked a Jew to define their scriptures, they would say the law, the poetical books, and the prophets. So the law, the psalms, sometimes they called them the psalms, all the poetic, that's easy for me to say, the poetical books under the psalms, because it was the largest of them. So the law, the poetical books, and the prophets. And is that true? Do all three of them speak of the resurrection, the death, burial, and resurrection? Yes, they do. We sometimes call it the scarlet thread. The scarlet thread is the reality that Jesus would die on the cross, and it's woven all through the Old Testament. The scarlet thread speaking of the coming Messiah that would die in our behalf. Certainly, it wasn't full-orbed and wasn't completely understood because it was being revealed. We believe in progressive revelation. God doesn't back the dump truck of truth up and dump the whole load on us starting in the book of Genesis. It would be overwhelming. So God reveals truth through his prophets and through the information that God relayed to them, and it was progressive revelation all the way through the book of Revelation. So it starts way back in the law, Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, called the pro-evangelium. The first mention of the gospel is how we say it in theology, the pro-evangelium. Genesis 3:15 says, God speaking to Adam and Eve, he says, I will put enmity, or there will be war. There will be animosity and hatred. There will be war between you and the woman. He's speaking to the serpent. There's going to be a war between God's seed and those that follow Satan. So guess what, folks? We're in a war. We're in a spiritual battle. If you're a follower of Christ, if you signed up on the bottom line and said, I'm a Christ follower, you're engaged in battle. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed, your followers and the followers that will come through the woman. And he goes on to say, he shall bruise your head. That person that will come through the seed of the woman, the Savior that will be born from a woman someday will bruise, and it's an interesting phrase, you've heard me talk about it in the Hebrew, it means to deliver a knockout blow to Satan, rendering him helpless. So Mary would deliver the Son of God, and Christ would become incarnate, and he would deliver at the cross the knockout blow to Satan's plan to foil God's redemptive plan. So he says, he will bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. A temporary blow, yes. Jesus was put on the cross, but he didn't stay in the grave. He shall bruise his head, and he shall bruise his heel. So the gospel is preached in the law, in the poetical books. There's many examples. Let me just give you one. Psalm 16, verse 10. It says, "For you will not leave my soul in hell." Sheol is the word there. "You will not leave my soul in hell, nor will you allow your Holy One," speaking of the Son of God, "your Holy One, to see corruption." So Jesus is going to die, but according to God's wonderful plan, Jesus would be raised. He would not stay in the grave. His body would not be consumed. His body would not be destroyed with the natural process of decay. He says, "You will not allow to your Holy One to see corruption." He will be raised from the dead, proving the power of God and finally purchasing the salvation of men. So the gospel is preached in the law. The gospel is preached in the poetical books. The gospel is certainly preached in the prophets. One of the classic passages, Isaiah chapter 53. You've heard me reference this before. Isaiah 53 speaks so specifically and clearly about the Messiah that the Jews don't read Isaiah 53 in their synagogues because it speaks so clearly of the Messiah. Isaiah 53 verse 10 and 11, the whole chapter deals with it, but let me just read to you a section. "Yet it pleased the Lord, it pleased the Father to bruise him, to punish him for our sin. His stripes, our stripes were upon him," it said. "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, and he has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin," I don't know how the gospel could be any clearer in the Old Testament. It says, "You will make his soul an offering for sin." All the offerings and sacrifices of the Old Testament were really pointing to, they were really a shadow pointing to the perfect sacrifice of the Son of God. "When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days." He will see his seed, those that are purchased through the blood. "He will prolong his days." Jesus will live forever. "He will prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied." God looks upon the offering that Jesus made on the cross, that when he died for our sins, and God says, "My justice, my wrath is satisfied. You've paid it all," is what he's saying. "My justice is satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many." We would say it, by knowledge of the Son of God, many are made righteous. When we come into that knowledge, salvation is a knowledge. It is an intimate relationship, but it is a knowledge. You can't be saved and not know the basic facts of the gospel. So, but it's saying here, by his knowledge, or by knowledge of my righteous servant, shall many be justified, for he shall bear their iniquity. That is the gospel in the Old Testament. And throughout the Old Testament, that scarlet thread. So Paul says it is a prophetic fact. The gospel was preached in the scriptures and written in the scriptures. Other religions may have wisdom literature, but only Christianity has prophetic literature because it's history pre-written. And only God knows the future. And he put the future down in a book. And a lot of it has been fulfilled, but not all of the New Testament certainly has been fulfilled. We're looking for the coming of the Savior. The first time he comes as a suffering servant. The next time he comes as ruling Lord. And those prophecies will be fulfilled. So it's a prophetic fact, verses 1 through 4. Verses 5 through 7 tell us it was a historical fact. It is a historical fact. Let's read those verses. "And that he was seen by Cephas," that's Peter's Aramaic name. So he was seen by Peter, then by the 12, After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part are still alive and would testify to it today, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, and then by the apostles. And last of all, he was seen by me also as one born out of due time. So Christ had multiple appearances to his followers after the resurrection. Multiple appearances, and this doesn't list them all, of course. Some come later in the New Testament. And after his death and burial, to attest to the reality of the resurrection. And so Paul's stating here, this is a provable, polemical, historical fact. He appears to Peter, he appeared to the apostles, he appeared to the doubting Thomas. He appeared to the women that came to the grave. He appeared to the apostles as a group. He appeared to the disciples on the Emmaus Way. He appeared to over 500 brethren at once. So Paul is simply stating, look at the evidence, Corinthian believers. Look at the evidence. I have in my library, as probably many of you do, two books written by Josh McDowell. Josh McDowell is what we call an apologist. Matter of fact, he's probably one of the greatest. He and Rabbi Zacharias are probably two of the greatest living apologists. An apologist is someone who makes a defense for the faith, not someone who apologizes for the faith. The word apologetic is the Greek word to defend. He is an apologist. He defends the faith. He does that through facts and history as well as scripture. So in his case, Josh McDowell has spoken to more college young people than anyone in the history of the world. And he speaks on the reality of Christian. He's written two books, Evidence That Demands a Verdict. Really, every Christian in our day really probably should have that book, because it is a systematic presentation of how Christ is risen and the church is a reality and there is a God. Matter of fact, in a court of law, he makes the point that there is more evidence that Christ was raised from the dead than yet George Washington was the first president of the United States, or that Abraham Lincoln was assassinated. There is more evidence that is provable in a court of law than for almost any other historical fact that we cite, you know, very casually. And the second book is called Answers That Skeptics Often Ask. Both great books by Josh McDowell. So he makes the point that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the central, not just a fact, but the central fact in history of which all the rest of history is built around. The resurrection is the most provable fact of history. Hundreds of apologetics have been written about it. I mean, hundreds of books have been written about it to answer unbelievers. Edward Clark, I'm going to move on, but Sir Edward Clark lived from 1841 to 1931, was a British lawyer and politician. He went on an escapade about this area. He went on a study of this area, the study of the evidence and events concerning the resurrection. He says that, as a lawyer, I have made a prolonged, lifelong study of the evidences and events concerning the resurrection. The evidence is conclusive. Over and over again in the High Court of Great Britain, over and over in the High Court, I have secured the verdict on evidence that was not nearly as compelling as what we find in the scriptures and in life concerning the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So Paul cites the historical facts about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And as a fact that is there, God has placed the facts there to lead reasonable people to faith. And I would say to an indispensable faith, because if there is no faith, there is no forgiveness. It is an indispensable faith, because if you don't have faith in the indispensable fact that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, you have no forgiveness, because forgiveness is all based upon the fact that there is someone that can grant forgiveness, that can absolve sin, that can wash away our sin. It is an indispensable fact that should lead us to faith. But facts are useless if we don't act upon them. We all know that. We could write someone a check for $10,000 who is in destitute need of cash flow, but if they don't believe that check is worth anything and they don't take it to their bank, it does them absolutely no good, although there's plenty of money to back up that check. So facts are useless if we don't act upon them. So he says in these verses, it is a historical fact as well as a prophetic fact. Look at the third fact, verses 8 through 11. It is a personal fact, Paul says, and he cites himself. He's testifying. He says, look at me. Observe my life. I'm evidence of this. Let's read verses 8 through 11. Then last of all, he was seen by me, also as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles. By the way, verse 9 is an interesting verse. This is early in Paul's ministry, and Paul calls himself the least of the apostles. Later on in his life, he calls himself the least of the saints. It's a downward progression for Paul and how he views himself. It should be for us as well. He says, I'm the least of the apostles. Later on, he says, I'm the least of the saints. And in his last book in the New Testament, what does he say about himself? I am the chief of sinners. And we would think he was the greatest of all the saints and the greatest of all the apostles and probably outside of Jesus Christ, the greatest Christian that ever lived. But he sees himself as he truly sees himself in need of God's grace. And he says, I'm the chief of all sinners. That's part of sanctification, folks. That's real sanctification when we see ourselves as we really are. But here he says, I'm the least of the apostles and not even worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. I killed people before I was a Christian, consenting to the death of Stephen or ordering the death of Stephen. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. What a great phrase, huh? All of us can apply that to ourselves. By the grace of God, I am what I am. That's not a statement of satisfaction. That's a statement of reality that everything that in my life that is forgiven and everything I hope to be is by the grace of God, he says. By the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not wasted. It was not in vain. So I labored more abundantly than they all, referring to the other apostles, yet not I, but the grace of God which was in me, he says. I was compelled by this grace to give it my 150% effort. Therefore, whether it was I or they, remember Peter had preached there at the church at Corinth, Apollos had preached there at the church at Corinth, others had come and preached there, so he's saying in verse 11, whether it was I or they, so we preached and so you believe. However, whoever God used, he's saying, it doesn't matter. It's the grace of God that's important. It's the truth of the resurrection that's important. It doesn't matter if it was me or Cephas or Apollos or someone else that brought you to Christ. It doesn't matter. It's the grace of God that was at work. That's what he's saying. So Paul mentions a personal fact. Paul himself is exhibit A, maybe we would say, and he himself was a witness to the resurrection. He wasn't a believer when Christ was raised from the grave and when Christ made the multiple appearances, but we know from the Bible and we know from what he's written in Galatians and other places that Christ came to him. He was converted on the Damascus Road. He was knocked down off his high horse and he was struck blind for a period of time. He was took to a house in Damascus and then he was given his sight back and he came to know Jesus Christ in a personal way. That was his conversion story, Acts chapter 9. And he's citing it, referencing it here. And he says here, I was one born out of due time. Interesting phrase. We would probably say, I was premature in my birth, or I was premature. He's referring to a spiritual birth. I was premature in my new birth. Why is he saying that? I think Paul is saying that, citing Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. All the way through chapter 13, where we are told that the nation of Israel is going to look upon him whom they've pierced. Someday, the nation of Israel will come to spiritual realization that they've rejected the Messiah for 2,000 years, and they will look upon him when he appears in the rapture in his second coming, and they will repent, the Bible says, in mass, and they'll become flaming evangelists during that tribulation period. And Paul is saying, I'd be a part of that, but I was reborn prematurely because God had a job for me to do. He cites that, one born out of due time, describing what would happen in the future to his brethren in Zechariah chapter 12, and also he mentions it in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 16. So Paul says, look at me. He says, I'm Exhibit A. I've talked about the prophetic facts. I've talked about the historical facts. Now let me give you some personal facts. Paul is essentially saying, I went from a persecutor to a preacher. I went from being an antagonist to an apostle. He said, I went from being a hate-filled hunter of Christians to a compassionate evangelist of the truth. He said, why do you think that happened? He's saying, what made the change in my life? It was the gospel. It was the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It was the forgiveness of sins that only comes through a resurrected Christ. So he cites the evidence using himself. Paul made it clear. What does he say here? Look at verse 11 again. Verse 10 and verse 11. But by the grace of God I am what I am. His grace towards me was not wasted. It was not in vain because it caused me to labor more abundantly. Paul makes it very clear that his salvation and everything that he's accomplished in his Christian experience as an apostle was purely an act of God's grace. That's biblical thinking. It wasn't that God looks on us and says, well, I see some spark of good in them. I see, you know, they got some character, or they got some honesty or some integrity. I think I'm going to save them because they got some potential. No, even on our best day, even at our best moment, all our good works are as filthy rags, he says. It was purely by grace, Paul is pointing out. Each of these facts point to an empty tomb, a living Savior. And people can argue doctrine. And I think that's why Paul put that in here. You've heard me say this before. People can argue doctrine, but they can't argue a changed life. Nobody's going to say, well, Paul's the same guy he used to be. Nobody was going to say that about Paul because he hated the church. He persecuted Christians. And he opposed everything that they were. But now he's the leader of the pack. And that's really what people should say of us. Not that we have to live so sordidly or so wickedly, but people should be able to say, well, you know, I don't know if I agree with their doctrine, but one thing's for sure, they are a changed person. They're not what they used to be. That's what they ought to say about us. Do they say that about us? So, the indisputable facts, verses 1 through 11, let's look at the indispensable faith, verses 12 through 19. Everything in our faith has to do with one central fact, a risen Christ. If he hasn't been raised, our preaching is in vain. If he hasn't been raised, our faith is hollow. It's foolishness. If he hasn't been raised, our future is dismal. It's without hope. So, the indispensable faith. Look at verses 12 through 17. Faith in the preaching of the Christ. Faith in the preaching of the Christ. He says, I'll read. Now, if Christ is preached, that he has been raised from the dead, how do some amongst you say there is no resurrection? They weren't even so much arguing that Christ wasn't raised from the dead. They were just arguing that maybe we probably aren't going to be raised from the dead. That Greek philosophy was creeping into the church just like so many of their other problems. Why would you say, some amongst you say that there is no resurrection to the dead? If there is no resurrection to the dead, Christ is not risen. And he kind of reversed logics here on them. If there is no resurrection to the dead, Christ is not risen. You can't divorce the two, he said. If Christ isn't, if you don't believe in the resurrection of the dead, that means that Christ wasn't raised from the dead. You can't bifurcate the two. They're linked together. But if there's no resurrection of the dead, Christ is not raised. Verse 14, if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty. Your faith is also empty. Yes, we are found as false witnesses of God. Because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, and you're saying he did not raise him up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. He links them together. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, and you're still in your sins. Faith in the preaching of Christ. Biblical preaching declares the words of Christ, the word of God. That's what biblical preaching is. It's not my thoughts. It's simply an explanation of God's thoughts and God's words. If Christ did not rise from the dead, then how can we trust his word? You can't be a liberal and be logical. You can't say, well, I'm going to follow the Sermon on the Mount, or I'm going to follow the good teaching of Jesus Christ, but I don't really believe in a bloody religion. I really don't believe in this death, burial, and resurrection. You got to be born again. If you're a liberal religionist, you're a hypocrite. That's what he's saying. You can't just take the teachings and the golden rule and all that kind of stuff and divorce it from the reality. The central fact of Christianity is that Christ was raised from the dead. And if we can't trust Jesus, if he wasn't raised from the dead, we can't trust his words. But because he was raised from the dead, every word that Jesus spoke rings with authority and demands obedience on our behalf. That's what it means. And demands authority and obedience. Because Christ bore our sins and rose triumphantly over death, he can offer forgiveness and salvation. It says in Romans 4:25, Christ was delivered for our offenses, our sins, and was raised again for our justification. If he would have stayed in the grave, our forgiveness would be incomplete. He had to be raised for our justification as well as our forgiveness. In verses 12 through 19, Paul reasoned with the Corinthians to consider the ramifications of not believing in their own resurrection. Even if they did believe in Christ's resurrection, they can't divorce the two. And he's saying, if there's no resurrection of the dead, then that means Christ is not raised. And if he was not raised, there's no gospel to preach. If there's no gospel, then you're still in your sins. You just call yourself Christian and you think you're saved, then you're still in your sins. If there's no resurrection, literally there is no hope, he says. No hope. They say man can live, a few weeks without food, few days without water, a few minutes without air, but you really can't live without hope. But there's a lot of hopeless people walking around, dead people, no hope. Faith, the indispensable faith in the preaching of Christ, he talks about in verses 12 through 17, faith in the prospect of the church, verses 18 and 19. Let me read those to you. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life we have no hope, we have hope in Christ, then we are of all men most miserable, carrying it to its logical conclusion. Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. And we tend to reverse that. We tend to think that the church is like a castle, the church is like a bastion of strength, and Satan is trying to batter down the ramps. That's the opposite of what that verse is saying. The verse is saying the church is the rampart. And the gates of hell, Satan's dominion, Satan's domain, cannot withstand the church when it preaches the gospel. We can invade the very territory, the very domain of Satan. That means the political world. That means the entertainment world. That means the educational world. That means the financial world. That means all the world is susceptible to the truth of the gospel. When the church is taking the truth of the gospel, that all-powerful dynamic into the various genres of society, the gates of hell cannot stop the church from making progress, is what he's saying. So he's encouraging them. He's encouraging us. This prediction began on the day of Pentecost when the church was birthed and then dispersed throughout the world with the resurrection message. Jesus is saying, when you preach the gospel, That certainly doesn't mean everyone's going to be saved. But it does mean that it drives Satan and his minions into the dark. It scatters them. And those that are being held and captive, they're captives in chains of darkness, in their sin, that the gospel breaks those stocks. It cuts loose those shackles. It breaks the chains of sin. The gospel is the power to save. We have to believe that, and then we have to apply it. Without the power of the resurrection, the church would have ceased to exist centuries ago. We only exist not because we're good organizers, because we're not. Not because we're good dynamic orators, because we're not. The church simply exists because it is the grace of God that keeps it going, and it invades the very domain of hell. And all the attacks, whether they be social, political, intellectual, down through history, would have doomed the church if she were merely a human organization, but she is not. The church has proceeded in spite of the failures of those earthly leaders who lead it, because it's God's institution. Praise God. It's not dependent upon me. It's not dependent upon some other pastor or some other spiritual leader or any of us. The resurrection is the only way to explain the church's existence, and we have a glorious destiny. And that's where this chapter is leading up to. We have a glorious destiny in heaven. Not because we got it together, but because of God's grace and the power of the gospel to transform life. And the church owes its very existence to the fact that there is a graveyard in the Middle East with a gaping empty tomb. And I could say, in the 31 years that I've been here, this church has seen too many drunks, too many drug users go straight, too many liars, adulterers, thieves become pure and honest to not believe in the gospel's redemptive ability. The gospel transforms people. I know that. I've seen it, witnessed it firsthand, hundreds of times. So let me ask you, have you experienced a changed life because of the gospel? You'd say, well, of course I have, Pastor. I come here regularly. I come to church regularly. Have you come to a place where you've admitted you're a sinner, you've believed that Jesus Christ died for your sins, and that's the only hope that you're trusting in, and that you've confessed him as your Lord? ABCs. Admit, believe, confess. This is what the Bible says. The knowledge of Christ is common. We all know that in our country and throughout the world. The knowledge of Christ is mostly common, but an intimate relationship with Christ that changes lives and makes unholy people holy people is not common. But is it true in your life? Dr. Charles Drew was a black physician, a brilliant man. He had a hard time getting into med school. He was turned away. He ended up leaving the States and going to med school in Canada. He was the pioneer in the study, marking, screening, and storing of blood. Almost everything that we know about blood, he discovered about it. He worked in the 1930s and saved millions of lives. He has saved millions of lives. His study, his advancement in the study of blood has saved millions of lives. Largely what we do today in hospitals and blood banks are the direct result of his work. He separated blood into its various components. And during World War II, it saved tens of thousands of soldiers' lives. Before that time, they didn't have a way to store blood. They didn't know the different types of blood. They couldn't separate blood into its various components. It saved tens of thousands of lives. He refused to apply for a patent. Even though people encouraged him to apply for a patent, he refused to apply for a patent. He would have become fabulously wealthy, almost beyond measure. But he said, what I've discovered, is a gift from God for the benefit of mankind. Well, on April 1st, 1950. He was in an auto accident. There were three other people in his car. They survived quite well, but he was in terrible shape. He was bleeding profusely. He was taken to the hospital in Burlington, North Carolina, where, according to numerous accounts, he was refused treatment. They told him, "We don't have any colored blood here." They refused to treat him. They sent him in an ambulance to the colored hospital on the other side of town. He died on the way. In spite of his appeals, he was a brilliant man. He knew all about blood 10 times more than everybody at the hospital knew. He said, "There is no difference." He appealed to them. That evening, the founder of blood science died en route to the colored hospital. He knew what the hospital workers chose to ignore. His discoveries had become pretty well known, but it was prejudice. Ignorance can be costly, even deadly. Ignorance of the gospel is costly, deadly. Christ's blood is the only means of salvation. Christ's blood is the only means of salvation. So if you're here today, or you're listening to my voice, don't reject him because of your ill-founded prejudices. Don't say, "Well, that's not for me. Well, I've got my religion. I'm better than most." Don't reject the message of the gospel, the saving power of Jesus Christ through his shed blood, because of your ill-founded prejudices.